Well, good morning. I'm a bit elevated this morning due to technical considerations. It's great to see you all and great to welcome you to Bible study this morning. And let's begin with a word of prayer. And I just want you to know that as we're gathered together this morning, we're going into a difficult text. So this is God's word, and we will await it eagerly. Dear Lord, we come before you. We pray that you'll open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, open our hearts to understanding. Father, help us to see in this text what you would have us to see. May we be instructed as you would instruct, and may our hearts be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we saw in the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians, the occasion for this letter, one of four letters of which we know, to the Corinthian congregation, was rampant confusion within the congregation. Now, just a matter of weeks ago, Mary and I were at Corinth. And it's a humbling thing to recognize just how much of the New Testament was directed in Pauline apostolic letters to this church. You also get a sense of the context, with Corinth being a major city, and with paganism being a major part of that city as a part of the Greek culture. You can understand how, in a metropolitan setting like that, things that would be perhaps more quickly addressed or less explosive elsewhere would be more explosive, less quickly, less easily addressed in such a setting. It's also a reminder to us, nonetheless, of the fact that the Corinthian congregation is not, in essence, singular or that distinct. We find similar problems in many of the congregations that Paul addresses, but the Holy Spirit knows what we need. And of the two apostolic letters that we have in the New Testament, these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are the letters the Holy Spirit wanted the entire church to have until Jesus comes. And we know that, as I said, that there were four different letters, a letter before this one and a letter between what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. One thing we see here is Paul's steadfast love for this congregation. His apostolic role, his apostolic ministry, is translated into a very real love for this congregation. This isn't just pastoral admonition. This is coming as a word from an apostolic friend. Now, in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we had what is often referred to as the great love chapter of Scripture. And in many ways, it's the centerpiece of this first epistle. The first letter to the Corinthians includes a great deal of explicitly theological and doctrinal content. But it also reflects Paul's pastoral heart. And in essence, chapter 13 on love combines the two, because it is a symphonic theological display of love. It is also about the pastoral application of love. I want us to look at the end of chapter 13, and in particular at verse 8 and following, because this really is the introduction to what we will confront in chapter 14. Paul instructs in verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, I'm a student of history. And one of the most interesting aspects of history is the history of law. And when you confront a law, you, and I mean in terms in particular of the ongoing body of law, let's just say English common law, which was basically adopted by the United States. You look at certain laws, and the interesting thing is the historical principle that at some point that law was seen to be necessary. In other words, that law was not a literary invention. That law was something that was considered necessary at the time. Now, of course, there are history books that are just filled with all kinds of arcane law, and reading them can be downright hilarious. Some of these are found, of course, in England in the English common law. Some of them are found in New England. Some of them are found in southern states where there are things on the books, and you would think, who had to pass a law against that? And the answer is whatever jurisdiction is represented here. In the same sense, when you see all that is contained here in Paul's admonitions and you say, why did he have to say that? Well, it's because of the state of the Corinthian congregation. It was because of confusion in the Corinthian congregation. Why did the Holy Spirit want us to have this? And the answer is because many of the same issues will arise. We need to have our focus put on these things. But it is really helpful to us to see Paul in this letter to the church at Corinth confront some of these things and do so so directly. But one of the most important things we have in this text, in the text we read this morning, and in particular the last verses of chapter 13, is we have Paul putting some of the spiritual gifts that were at controversy in the Corinthian congregation, putting them in their gospel context. And by gospel context, I mean in the timeline of gospel history. So the timeline of gospel history is something we always need to keep in mind. And Paul is one of the most helpful teachers to us in how to do this. There once was a time when we were in darkness, now we're in the light. There once was a time when we were under the law, now we are under the law of Christ. There once was a time before Christ, we are now in the age of Christ. There once was a time before the gospel, and now we are in the gospel age. There once was a time before the church, now we are in the age of the church. There's more to it than that, but there's never less to it than that. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth in the apostolic age. He's writing as an apostle. In the apostolic age, as we know, and as we have already had to see, we need to remind ourselves of now, is the fact that there were gifts given to the church in this age for the authentication of the preaching that were necessary then because of the absence of the New Testament. Even here, Paul will tell us that there is a greater, a perfect coming, and we believe that is the Holy Scriptures. That is why early in the church, early in the age of Scripture, once the New Testament was the possession of the church, you see these particular gifts no longer referenced in the life of the church, or if referenced, rather eccentrically and usually problematically. By the time you get to the Reformation in the 16th century, and remember, ad fontes, to the fountains, to the source, that's the great impulse of the Reformation churches. And so the question is, well, are you going to go back to the apostolic era? And so that's one of the things in the Radical Reformation, for example, you had some who basically did seek, in the name of recovering primitive Christianity, they did seek to recover these revelatory gifts. The magisterial reformers condemned this outright. And for two reasons, both of which should come immediately to our minds. The first is the fact that that is an insult to Scripture. It is the Scripture that is the sole authority. So when you see sola scriptura in the Reformation, that doesn't mean just not another book or not just another source of revelation. It means not those revelatory gifts. The second thing, which we should understand simply because this is also Paul's concern, is that the presence of those gifts tends to be injurious to church order, to order in the congregation. And that disorder discredits the church and discredits the gospel. That seems to be one of Paul's major concerns. Disorder in the church discredits Christ and the unity of the church in Christ, and it discredits the preaching of the gospel. Well, here in the last verses of chapter 13, Paul helps us again with that timeline. But he makes that timeline just a little more complicated. So there once was a time before the gospel. We're now in the age of the gospel. There once was a time before Scripture. Hold on. Even now, it is the time before the New Testament. So when we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and we look at a text like 1 Corinthians 13, we really have to have three chapters. And Paul informs the Corinthians they're in the middle chapter. That is the time after the gospel has come, but the time before the New Testament. And so it's in that middle period that these gifts turn out to be very important, but they also turn out to be very dangerous. They turn out to be very volatile. And so even before chapter 14, where he's going to detail some of this priority, in chapter 13, he really does that symphonically in the chapter on love. Love never ends. Okay, where do you go from there? Paul says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. Okay, wait just a minute. You weren't ready for that, right? Let's just say you're in a context and you say, what does it mean for Christians to love one another? Well, let me tell you, here's the most important thing. Love never passes away. What a beautiful statement. And you follow that up with, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. That tells you the priority of those issues at the expense of love and order in the congregation that is Paul's concern. So it's very, very helpful to us. Here at the end of chapter 13, he puts prophecies and tongues in their place. They have a place, but vastly subservient to love. Now, there's more to it than this. And this is where, frankly, we just need to be honest and look at this. We need to kind of buckle our seatbelts and get ready. In verse 19, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And again, we believe that that perfect means the perfect understanding, the perfect authority in the perfect word, which is the New Testament. This is the affirmation of the reformers. This is what we believe to be the rightful understanding. We're not looking for prophetic attestation in congregation. When the preacher gets up to preach, he preaches on the sole authority of Scripture. We're not dependent upon tongues or any other gift. It would add nothing. It would add absolutely nothing and would actually now detract from the preaching of the Word of God. Very interesting. The text is often taken out of context. In verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So he's looking forward, and this really is a statement, it would appear. You might say, first of all, the Christian life, moving into maturity, moving from infancy into childhood, and then as a youth, and then as a man. But there's more to it than that. It seems to be about the church itself. There is a period in pedagogy in which the church is waiting for something greater. There's no doubt that the greater is what Paul's talking about here. And again, we believe that that's at least in part scriptural Christianity. But then speaking of a glorification, we believe, the end result of our salvation, for now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So clearly that's an eschatological promise. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, that is what is the prelude to what follows. Because the next two words, the opening words of chapter 14, are pursue love. So the question is, the gifts that Paul's talking about, these spiritual gifts and love, how are they held in the right tension? How are they held in the right balance? Paul makes very clear that it is love that abides. Love is the greatest of these. The greatest of these is love. The command in the first two words of chapter 14, the command is pursue love, okay? And then earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So the balance here is what we're trying to keep in mind. It's not a balance in which the scales are even. Love is much greater than all the others. Love is much greater than the spiritual gifts. But the spiritual gifts are to be desired in this age. It's not wrong to desire these gifts. It's not wrong for these gifts to be exercised in the Corinthian congregation. But still, they are outweighed by love. And by the way, as we're going to see in this text, that being outweighed by love means being outweighed by love for the congregation. Love for Christ that is demonstrated in orderly worship. So the command is twofold here. Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, for he utters mysteries to the Spirit, or in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Okay, so he's primarily concerned here with two gifts. And here's where we need to understand something that is of more recent history in Christianity in the United States. Something ought to catch our attention here. Because Paul has already talked about tongues and prophecies. Even in the beginning here, he loads it up on the priority of prophecy, especially in verse 1, that you may prophesy. He tells us there's a logic. It's not just that he says prophecy is a more important gift than tongues. He tells us why. He said in tongues, it's a private experience. It's an ununderstandable language in the main. Hold that thought. But it is primarily between the individual who is exercising the gift of tongues and God. The congregation, basically, left out. Prophecy is the opposite. Prophecy is a word of revelation that is shared within the congregation, and it is shared to the congregation for the edification of the congregation. Unlike tongues, it is entirely understandable. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. If prophecy, if receiving a word of revelation and sharing it with the congregation is so important that Paul says it's much, much more important than tongues, and we'll see him make this argument in a more extensive way throughout this chapter, then maybe we ought to stop and pause for a moment and say, well, what exactly is a word of prophecy? And if it is so helpful and it is so central to the life of the church, where is it now? I mean, are we disadvantaged now? All right, so let's just go back then. Paul's very clear. The one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, again, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, he's not insulting tongues. And then the very next verse he says, I want you all to speak in tongues. By the way, as he will make clear, not at the same time, thank you. He also wants them even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So even the gift of tongues, if there is an interpretation, it might actually function somewhat like a word of prophecy. But a word of prophecy is recognized as a spiritual gift given to the early church before they have the scripture in such a way that they would receive revelation, the revelation to be shared with the congregation for the mutual edification of all. So they can't say, turn to 1 Timothy because they don't have it. They can't say, turn to the Gospel of Luke because they do not yet have it. So instead, they are dependent congregationally on these words of revelation. Now, it is also true that the apostles and the preachers preach the scriptures. And that has to mean, in this period, preaching an Old Testament text in terms of promise and fulfillment. But in terms of the edification of the body, the operation of the church, the application of the gospel, the Christian life, much of this is dependent upon, A, most importantly, the teaching that comes with apostolic authority. But the apostle's not always there. No apostle is sometimes present. And so in that situation, it is the words of prophecy that operate to encourage and edify the congregation. Well, let me ask again, are we disadvantaged because this does not happen? I have never been at a service at Third Avenue Baptist Church when someone has interrupted the preaching with a word of prophecy. I've actually never been in an evangelical church where that has happened. So is prophecy taking place? Well, in the sense of the revelation of God, of course it is. And this gets right to the centrality of preaching. And it's not just preaching, it is the preaching of the Word of God. Not only that, it is by definition New Testament preaching. That doesn't mean we never hear an Old Testament text. It means when there's an Old Testament text that is preached, it is preached by a Christian. So prophecy has disappeared in the sense that in the apostolic age, it was necessary for revelation and the attestation of the authenticity of the message preached. The authenticity of the message preached is now evaluated by Scripture. The message is to come from Scripture. It's on the authority of God mediated through Scripture. It is to be evaluated on the basis of Scripture. It's also interesting here, is it not, that the Apostle Paul is pastorally concerned that good things can be wanted out of proportion. And this is one of the things that I have seen in charismatic and Pentecostal forms of Christianity. Who's got the gifts? Who's got the gifts today? To whom does God apparently give these gifts more often? It's a very, very different thing. In church history, it's important to note that it really had to await the early 20th century for a widespread attempted recovery of these charismatic gifts, as we might call them, from the word gift, chrism. These charismatic gifts to be, it was claimed, recovered in the life of the church. And it was recovered in an attempt to reestablish apostolic Christianity, which is one of the reasons why many of those associated with the movement have been historically referred to as apostles. This is an apostolic gift, this is an apostolic church. This really emerged in an organized way out of the Azusa Street Revival that began in Los Angeles in the early 20th century with what was claimed to be the recovery of these gifts. Now, there are all kinds of things we can see here. Part of it, honestly, is sociological. When this movement began, it began among people who probably quite correctly diagnosed a certain deadness and sterility in the churches around them. Seeking a more lively, more authentic, they would say, mode of worship, some of them read the New Testament, and they saw a text such as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, and they have wondered, how does the church operate without those gifts? Now, again, I think the text tells us that in advance. But this came out of a sense of urgency, and it also came out sociologically, particularly in the inner city and suburban areas, in a growing metropolitan region like Los Angeles. And there were a lot of people from different places, and they would meet together. And, you know, to be honest, some of the more stable, more elite denominations seemed very remote. By definition, these Pentecostal or charismatic churches or assemblies, they tended to be far more populist and in many ways far more welcoming. And they also, of course, were a lot more exciting. They were a lot more interesting because of what took place. It was often claimed that the pastor is indeed a prophet and sometimes even an apostle. This is the reestablishment of apostolicity in the church, it was claimed, and the authenticating gifts again. So again, the attesting, authenticating gifts, what are they? What is to be sought? It is tongues, it's gifts of revelation, and especially speaking in tongues, and also it was claimed miracles, another part, of course, of the apostolic ministry. And so this really was something that caught on in the United States, and it caught on, first of all, on the first two coasts, in Southern California and in New York City and in that area. It spread cities like St. Louis and Chicago, and before you know it, it was spreading elsewhere. It really got updated in the middle of the 20th century in kind of an updated charismatic movement. But it was always kind of some of the same people. They migrated kind of from the Pentecostalism into this. And so you had a figure like Oral Roberts. Some of you will remember that name. And the university, he humbly named for himself Oral Roberts University, which led to just more innuendo or... that's just a tough name to pull off in terms of a university. Oral Roberts, though, was a major, major figure, and he really demonstrated the attempt to bring all of that into the mainstream. One of the interesting little footnotes to that is that Oral Roberts actually, at one point, sought and received ordination in the United Methodist Church, kind of seeking to go establishment. But that was before the 900-foot Jesus vision he had about building the super tower for a medical school at Oral Roberts University. There were, especially when cable television became available, the Pentecostals and Charismatics were pioneers in a lot of broadcasting, Christian broadcasting. And in particular, they still are on, first of all, cable was the big explosion, but also streaming. And you even see some of this, you know, showing up in strange places, like... Oh, I don't know, the Oval Office. In the Oval Office, you know, where you have like Paula White, who is a chairman or chairwoman, chairperson, leader person of a spiritual group advising and accompanying President Trump. She's very much a part of this movement. And so it's just bizarre, just absolutely bizarre. And frankly, there was an effort, and this is most important for my mentioning here, there was an effort in the 1960s and 70s, even into the 80s, to bring this into the Southern Baptist Convention. And so there was a movement in which you had persons who kind of lived in the margins between the charismatic movement and the SBC. And there was a time when it appeared that this just might be kind of a growing thing. But the SBC's allergy to anything that sidelined preaching, I think, was actually the key issue in limiting the spread of kind of a charismatic emphasis among Southern Baptists. It's just very interesting that this was claimed to be a recovery, regardless of where one stands in that movement. It was claimed to be a recovery of apostolic Christianity, which of course comes as enormous judgment on what came before. However, the mainstream Reformation Protestant argument is that those gifts, again, were for a time. That time has passed. But even as prophecy has been replaced by preaching, there are still things we can learn from the problems in the Corinthian congregation and the apostles' response to those problems. Okay. Continuing through this text in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, there's got to be content. So let's just understand the one thing that Paul is making very clear here is there has to be content. And here's something that, again, is very much characteristic of healthy Protestant Christianity. I'll just say healthy Christianity. What does it come down to? It comes down to understandable speech framed into sentences that take the form of propositions concerning the things of God. When we come together... do we share emotionally? Inevitably. Do we share even physically? Well, in some sense, inevitably. We see each other's faces, we respond to each other, we shake hands, we greet one another. But none of that has revelatory content. When we come together, we're here for the preaching of the Word of God, for the worship of Christ's people, the centerpiece of which is the preaching of the Word of God. If we came together and we had the handshakes and we had the hugs and we had the fellowship, but we had no preaching, this would not be a church. Might be kind of a therapeutic community, but it wouldn't be a church. Paul makes that very clear. Without knowledge, without content, without doctrine, without revelation, some form of prophecy or teaching, it's empty. Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? It's a little orchestral metaphor here. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay, this is really strong language. You're talking to yourself. You're speaking to the air. If you speak in an unintelligible tongue, what does it do for the congregation? Nothing. So the Apostle Paul makes the plea that if the gift of tongues is to be exercised, the gift of interpreting the tongues must accompany it. Okay? So I've actually seen this attempted. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm cynical. I have seen where someone spoke in tongues, and then someone rose to interpret the tongues. How do you know if this is right or wrong? How do you judge it? Usually, at least in what I have observed, and I don't mean I've attended a lot of these churches, but there's a lot of observation. Usually, it doesn't appear to be a matter of vital doctrine. For instance, I've never heard or seen a situation in which someone received a word of prophecy, in which they said, we really need to pay closer attention to the way we articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. No, it's been something very different. The Apostle Paul here says, don't be an instrument out of place. There's a very interesting verse here in chapter 14, verse 10. This is right after he said that if you are speaking what is unintelligible, you're just speaking into the air. How's that for frankness? But look at the next verse. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. You know, that may just sound like common sense. That's a very interesting verse. For one thing, what does it make you think of? Think biblically. Think Genesis. Think the Tower of Babel. You'll remember that God's judgment upon sinful, prideful humanity was that we would be divided into language so that there would be an inability for a co-conspiracy against God. And the diffusion of different peoples into different languages would be a way of, well, unempowering humanity in terms of any kind of common activity and common uprising against God. The Tower of Babel was a judgment. And here the Apostle Paul is using language that seems to hearken right back to Genesis when he says, okay, here's just the bottom line. There are doubtless many languages. Well, how many? He doesn't tell us, but many are in the world, and none is without meaning. So this is another very interesting thing. Bible translators often look to this text as a very key authoritative text. In other words, these languages are meaning systems. They're meaning systems. Not one surviving language, not one operational language is without meaning. Otherwise, it wouldn't exist. But Paul says very, very simply and straightforwardly in verse 11, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay, there's something behind this. There's something behind this that's massive, and it's assumed. Here it's absolutely operational. And we need to pay some attention to it. I was in a situation several years ago where I was on a platform, and the preacher said, it's a scandal that we worship in separate congregations in a city. It's a scandal. It shows divisiveness and divisions that shouldn't exist. And honestly, my first thought was, I don't think that's true. I mean, certainly there can be divisions that are harmful, and there can be factions that are unnecessary. But I'll just say to you, even though I have some facility in other languages, I need to hear the word preached in English. I can genuinely admire seeing the word preached in other languages. I can even catch some of it. It's a very different thing than the preaching of the word of God in your own language. It's interesting that Paul here is writing to Corinth. Obviously, it's a city in the Greco-Roman Empire. He writes to them in Greek. That tells you the continuation there in the East of the Greek language. There are all kinds of false divisions in the church. But language is a genuine barrier. And we can seek to overcome that. We might even have, in a church, you might have, in a city in particular, in a metropolitan area, you know, you might have an English-speaking church that helps in the birth of a Spanish-speaking church, or a French-speaking church, a Mandarin-speaking church, any number of other things. And it will be glory on that day when we will all be before the Lord together and those divisions will disappear. But we are not in that age yet. We're in the age in which language still matters a very great deal. And so I think it is interesting, at least at this point, to recognize that the Apostle Paul is writing in Greek to a congregation steeped in Greek culture. And he assumes they speak and understand Greek. He also assumes there will be others who would not. It's one of the reasons why evangelical Christians have been so committed to the translation of Scripture into other languages. Paul here just verifies the fact that the preaching of the gospel is going to be in a language. Worship is going to be in a language. In verse 13, Paul says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Okay, that's another thing. It's kind of disengaged here. It tells us a lot about how Paul's trying to put this into context. What am I to do? Paul asks. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. In other words, it's intellect engaged. So this is propositional content. It's very, very important. This is not just some kind of emotional, ecstatic experience. Even in this apostolic age, about these apostolic gifts, Paul makes very clear there's propositional content, there's doctrinal content, coherent content. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Good admonition for all of us. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? So there's concern here for the church in its inner life. There's also concern for the church in its outer witness. If there's an unbeliever who happens to come, what does that unbeliever benefit by tongues? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The gift of prophecy is more important. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a language. Okay, I think that is actually the strongest sentence when it comes to putting the gift of tongues in its place in the entire New Testament. Paul doesn't depreciate tongues. He says, I wish you could all speak in tongues, but as we'll see, not all at one time. But he here puts it in his place. I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in the language. That's a very bracing statement. In verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So in doing bad things, be incompetent. In your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even they will, if they will not, even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And that takes us back to the Old Testament. It's a reference that it would be strange even for the Corinthians perhaps to know right away. These tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Okay, in verse 22, it's a strange logic. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. It's a sign, maybe that they want to understand, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Okay, well, that's a clear possibility. If you walk into the assembly and it's just disordered, babbling speech, you might very well say these people are out of their minds. But if all prophecy in an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay, so it's very interesting because he puts it back on the congregation, but he puts it on the congregation in terms of what an outsider would observe. If the outsider walks in and finds the church engaged in tongues, it is nothing but confusion. If the outsider comes in and observes words of prophecy that are intelligible and applied for salvation and for edification, then that unbeliever may become a believer. It's a very interesting statement. No one's going to become a believer by the exercise of tongues. The gospel is content, words that are spoken. Paul has more still. In verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So in other words, it's not wrong to come with these things. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So he wants to slow things down. He wants to limit how many people can speak in tongues, and he wants to dictate the fact that there must be interpretation. So in other words, yeah, it has to be done one at a time, orderly worship. The reformers just leaned big into this, even in this chapter where the Apostle Paul just lays out things are to be orderly. Don't speak over one another in church. Let there be confusion in the body in church. It's for the edification of all. In verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Okay. Wow. So if you've been given the gift of tongues, okay, if let's just say you've just been now given utterance in tongues and there's no one there to interpret it, then keep the tongues to yourself. It's an incredibly strong statement. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. But God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So let there be peace. Let there be order. Let there be revelation. Yes, the church is to hear God speak in an orderly way. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? All right. We have this text here, and in particular, the last part of verse 33 through verse 35. It's short. as in all the churches of the saints. So that introductory statement from verse 33 is establishing a uniform pattern. In other words, this is not a particular instruction to Corinth. This is an apostolic pattern. The women should keep silent in the churches. Okay, silent. Well, it has to be silent in some sense. There are other texts, for instance, in Ephesians, where women do speak and they do receive the gifts. So is this a statement that women must be utterly silent in the churches? That would mean they could not even sing in hymns or could not pray. That clearly is not what is meant. But it is a statement that makes a very clear distinction between men and women. And here again, complementarity, a biblical pattern of complementarity, of rightful order in the church, hearkening back to rightful order in creation. That becomes very, very important, very, very clear. It's also interesting that he cites the law. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Well, all right, ransack the Old Testament. Where's that law? Ransack the Old Testament law. Try to find exactly that. You will not find it. So is Paul wrong? Clearly not. This is another reference to creation order. This is the law as is made clear even in the book of Genesis, in the structure of creation and the structure of creation and fall. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. You know, in this long chapter, this is a fairly short text. Does it have anything to do with women preaching? Well, not directly. That is dealt with directly in terms of preaching being assigned to men as qualified by God. But there is a pattern here, even in the gift of, say, prophecy, where it is unhelpful for the congregation, for a woman either to, well, let's put it this way, to be disruptive in terms of questioning. Perhaps that's what's going on here. Some commentators think that's what's going on here, that women are publicly asking questions about prophecy in ways that should be instead directed at home. Instead of dividing the congregation over these things, they should ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So does that mean that a woman should never speak aloud in church? Well, I think it does reflect the fact there is an order. There is an order in the ministry. There is an order in the leadership of the church. There's an order in the preaching of the word. There's an order in the teaching authority of the church. There's a reason why there is no woman pastor. The SBC has very clearly spoken to this. And even where we have issues, we continually need to clarify. The SBC did this after there was confusion over the issue, especially in the 1980s. And on the basis of the authority of Scripture, the SBC had to come back and say, no, we believe the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. If you just have this text, and this is all we had, women would be silent or voiceless in church. And clearly that is not the intention. It's in proper order. And that proper order, well, when it is improperly exercised, it causes consternation, confusion, even gospel confusion in the church. It also raises questions of marriage. And so it is interesting that here, when women are referred to, they are referred to with a husband. So the normativity of marriage is also made very clear in this text. The following verses are a capstone to the entire text. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, all true prophets are going to affirm what I said. How's that, by the way? Kind of hard to come back on after that in an argument, especially from the apostle. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I love that. I think that should be made like the first rule of parliamentary procedure. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And that is where those words come from, decently and in order. That is what is to mark church order. Church order is to be decent and in order. It's one of the reasons why, you know, every Sunday morning, we're given this. And in this is a lengthy order of worship. It is because we believe as a congregation, even in fulfillment of this last verse of this chapter, that we're called to a worship that is ordered by the Word of God, ordered for the worship of God. And to that we're shortly now to turn. And it's good for us to know what is at stake and the fact that an order of worship comes right out of the admonition that all things, especially when it comes to worship, should be done decently and in order. There are other questions, no doubt, that come out of this text. It is a notoriously difficult text, but I felt that it would be most healthy to consider it as a whole, and I'm thankful to the Lord and thankful to you for the opportunity to consider it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will apply your word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, fill in any gaps of understanding. Help us not only to receive this, but to exult in it, to be edified in it, and to live in obedience to it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.